what we're going to talk about tonight in just a few minutes as we look at the Old Testament book of Haggai. And yes, there really is an Old Testament book of Haggai. And I'll ask you to open your Bibles to that portion. The simplest way to find that is to go to Matthew and turn left. Go to Matthew and go back about three books into the Old Testament, and there you'll find it. Now, before we look into the Scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to look into your Word together, and we pray that as we look at it tonight, you will open our spiritual eyes and ears that we may see and hear the message that you would have for us from this obscure little book in the Old Testament, and yet one that applies readily to this day in which we live, in fact. And we pray that our heart attitude will be such that you will receive it as worship and honor of you as we pay attention to what you've said to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul describes what maturity really is. In verses 14 and 15 of Ephesians chapter 4, he says that we should be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. What the world needs today more than ever before and more than anything else is mature believers in Jesus Christ who have the kind of insight that will enable them to bring wisdom and insight against the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting of some in this society in which we live. If there's anything our world needs today, it's mature Christians who have that kind of insight, and people who can speak to others around them. Our age has been called by Francis Schaeffer and repeated many times by other people a post-Christian era. And we're somewhat insulated from that out here in West Texas in a relatively small town. But the Western culture in general has gone beyond the time when the principles of the Word of God are considered the principles of society. They no longer feel any need even to pay lip service to the principles of the Word of God. Society no longer feels any responsibility to even appear to agree that there are moral absolutes and that God does exist and that there's spiritual reality. Now, we know people who believe that. We believe those things. And fortunately for us, many who are in places of leadership in our city and even in our state do believe those things. But many people who hold great power in our society no longer believe in those things. There have always been people who didn't believe in the principles of the Word of God. But at one time, even non-Christians couldn't ignore those truths because so many other people in society did believe them. And they had to deal with them in some way, even if it was to deny them. But that's no longer true. Now, if you think about what the debates are in our society, the debates that go on in the political campaigns are things like legalization of same-sex marriages and equal rights for homosexuals. There was a time when those things wouldn't have even been considered in polite company, wouldn't have been talked about in polite company, let alone being issues of debate. And the debates on those issues center around the traditional American family and whether or not homosexualities are actually a minority or not. But any reference in those discussions to the standards of the Bible is considered completely out of bounds by both sides of those debates, even among many of the conservatives. The Bible has nothing to do with anything that's being talked about in our world today. And so in this post-Christian era, the world needs people who know the standards of the Word of God and who can thoughtfully but in an outspoken way bring out the word in season of the Word of God to those who are defenseless in the face of all of this change that's going on in our society today. Another area, another part of that need is the church itself. There was an article in our paper, our local paper, either yesterday or today, I don't remember which, talking about the debate that's going on within the Presbyterian denomination about the ordination of homosexuals for places of pastoral ministry. And many denominations and many congregations have resorted to those kinds of political strategies and Madison Avenue media manipulation, the professional kind of fundraising that replaces prayer and confidence in the leading of the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, the church as a whole, the liberal church, most of the denominations are no different from worldly organizations in the sense of the allowing the standards of the Word of God to have any bearing on the decisions that are made. The church, just like the world, needs men and women who will see life as it really is, people who look at things from a godly perspective, men and women who are able to offer a word of hope to a world that is floundering because it has unmoored itself from the anchor of the Word of God. And that's the challenge that each one of us face as believers in Jesus Christ, and particularly as believers who make an effort to regularly and systematically study the Word of God. In this day in which we live and in the days that lie ahead of us, we who have the privilege of having the standards, the knowledge of the Word of God, have a responsibility to speak to those around us with the standards of the Word of God. And to help in that challenge, we're going to study together for the next several weeks the three Old Testament prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These three prophets, the writings of whom are recorded in these last three books of the Bible, are much more important than probably most of us realize. These men prophesied to the nation of Judah during a period of time when the circumstances of God's people were very much like our circumstances today. They spoke to God's remnant, the people who were attempting to rebuild the city of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And they faced the kinds of pressures and fears and temptations that you and I face in our society today. And the message of these prophets, I think, will help us greatly in trying to have something to say to this age in which we live. By way of introduction to those prophets, though, let me give you a little bit of background. During the reigns of David and Solomon, Israel reached the height of her power. Solomon, of course, was renowned throughout the world as a spokesman of wisdom and deep insight. And people came to him from all over the world to get his viewpoint on things. Israel had a worldwide influence at that time. It truly was the golden age of Israel. But beginning in the latter years of Solomon's reign, as his wives turned his heart away from the Lord, that influence of Israel as a world power began slowly to decline. By 587 B.C., Israel's darkest hour had arrived. That was the date when the Babylonian army marched into Jerusalem and laid siege to the city and ultimately took control of it, destroyed the temple, sacked the city, and took the Israelites into exile. The ones who weren't starved to death in the siege were taken to Babylon, with the exception of just a few people who were left behind, the old and the sick, and Jeremiah the prophet. And Israel as a nation was no more. The 10 northern tribes, which had been known as Israel after Solomon's death and the divided kingdom, those tribes had gone into captivity years before that. And so with the sacking of Jerusalem and the captivity of Judah, things were no more. And worst of all, God, the God of Israel, was ridiculed by the heathen nations around Israel because of his seeming inability to protect his chosen people. The Israelites were in captivity for 70 years, really the bulk of them much longer than that. But after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, a comparative handful of Israelites were allowed to go back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding and reestablishing the city and the temple. Jerusalem, when they came back, was just a blackened ruin. The temple had been destroyed. The land that had been laid waste had overgrown with weeds and had just been completely barren for all those years. But this little handful of God's people who felt a call from God to go back and begin to rebuild the city of God went back to the promised land against all kinds of odds, but with the blessing of Cyrus, king of Persia, who by that time was ruling Babylon. And among those were these three prophets of God, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And because of that, Bible scholars have given these prophets the name of the post-exilic prophets. And if you've noticed the title on the outline, that's the title that we're going to be using for this series, the post-exilic prophets. And yes, I know that I misspelled the word exilic. So in case you had noted that already, you can save yourself a trip to the front after the service to tell me that. And it will be corrected in all future publications. But these men are the post-exilic prophets. And with that term, you now probably have added to your vocabulary another of those great theological terms that you can use to impress your friends with your great knowledge of the Word of God. The post-exilic prophets, of course, are called that because they were after, that's post, the exile that we've just been talking about. They came back after the exile and did their prophecy after the exile. So they are post-exilic. And as you might guess, the prophets that preached before the captivity, before the exile, are the pre-exilic prophets. And that's the way the really technical, serious Bible scholars distinguish between the different prophets. There are the pre-exilic prophets, which was most of them, and then the post-exilic prophets who prophesied during the rebuilding of Israel. And so there is probably more than you ever wanted to know about the classification of the prophets in the Old Testament. There's some other ways to classify them too, but we won't go into that right now. Because what we really want to talk about is these people who went back to Israel, to Jerusalem, after the captivity. And there are two things that experienced that characterize the experience of those returning exiles. And there are things that I think, as we talk about for a few minutes, you will realize are true in our world today. First of all, there was a widespread fear among these returning people. They were really going back into alien territory, even though it was their homeland. Many of them had been born in exile and had never really lived in Israel. And it was controlled, of course, at that point by the Persians, having been controlled by the Babylonians before that. And if our age is labeled post-Christian, then that age could easily be called post-Yahweh, post-Jehovah. The neighboring nations had forgotten all about the God of Israel, more or less, by and large. Maybe some of the older people remembered that God that used to be worshipped in that area. But it was a time when the principles of God's word had also been forgotten. And so these people were going into a frightening kind of situation. They were afraid of failure. You know, what if they weren't able to rebuild the city? They were afraid of persecution. They knew they were going to be economically deprived. They were basically going to go in there and camp out for whatever number of years it took to rebuild the temple and someday their homes. And so they lived in a world over which they had very little control. Others were manipulating all of the actions and decisions that were being made in the world they were going to go live in. Because they were afraid, before very long, they gave in to the temptation that fear always brings, and that's the temptation to begin to concentrate on ourselves and to begin to seek our own security above any other consideration. And rather than being a blessing to others around them, they hid and cowered in the corner thinking only of themselves. And as I say, we're subject to those same kinds of temptations, because we live in a hostile world, and we're tempted to think only of ourselves. As Christians, so many times we're tempted to just hang out with ourselves, to gather together in Christian groups and not really make much effort to reach out to people outside of us. Heard an interesting radio program earlier this week, one of Chuck Swindoll's programs that had been on the air at some point, and I had taped it and listened to it in the car, and apparently it was given some weeks ago, but went into some detail reading from John R.W. Stott, an English Bible scholar, about how we Christians have such a tendency to gather together and spend all of our time with each other, and many of us aren't even acquainted with non-Christians. We may spend our whole day dealing only with other Christians. Certainly not true of all of us, but it's true of many of us. Let me ask you tonight, how many of you are closely acquainted with an unbeliever? I know that some of you are, but these people were encapsulated in themselves because of their minority status and because of their fears and all those things that I've already mentioned. The second thing that was characteristic of these returning exiles, and the thing that the prophets preached about most, was religious hypocrisy. Of course, they went back to rebuild the temple. And so as soon as they went back, they faithfully established and began to maintain the routines of feasts and fasts and festivals that God had outlined in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy. But it's apparent from reading through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which also describe this same period of time, that before long that just became a sham and a ritual. It was just outward in its expression. Their religion basically was an attempt to cover up their own personal immorality and faithlessness and sin. And again, we can see how this corresponds to our day. Much of the religion that goes on in our world today, many of the Christian activities that go on are outward when you come right down to it. They're societal kinds of things. The church is a good thing to have a membership in, and a church attendance is a routine that salves the conscience and makes people feel like they're doing the right thing in many cases. A lot of times, church membership and religious activities is actually an attempt to cover over immorality and lack of fellowship with God. A lot of show, but not a lot of substance. In fact, even among those of us who consider ourselves evangelicals or fundamentalists or whatever term you want to apply, find ourselves, don't we, in those times when our church attendance becomes kind of routine and something that we have to do because it's what we've been doing and what people expect us to do, and our hearts many times can be far from God, even when we're going through the routine of attending church. And these three prophets that we're going to study, beginning with Haggai, preached again and again about those two kinds of problems. The problem of fearfully gathering, facing inward on ourselves, and the problem of having an external, outward form of religion that has no real heart substance. And I think that we will benefit greatly by looking at the words of these prophets and by hearing their messages. If we learn what they had to say to that society, if we can understand the points that they're trying to make, we'll have a great deal to offer, I believe, the people around us in this age in which we live. Now, I asked you a long time ago to turn to the book of Haggai, and now we're ready to start looking at that in a minute. Haggai was the first of these prophets, and he spoke his prophecies in the year 520 B.C., and at the time Haggai began to preach, the people were faced with a drought there in Jerusalem. And since they lived in an agricultural society, this was something that would really bring economic hardship to their whole world. So the message of Haggai is set against this backdrop of physical drought and famine and crop failure. But it's very important for us to see that he speaks not just of the physical drought, but he very wisely ties that in with a spiritual drought that was going on in the hearts of the people, and famine of heart in addition to the famine physically, failed crops and that kind of thing. And to Haggai, the spiritual drought was a much bigger problem than the physical drought. And so that is the aspect of his preaching that I think will help us most in trying to deal with our generation. First of all, let's think about the overview of chapter 1 as we're going to talk about it. Verses 1 through 4 give the announcement of the problem about which the prophet is going to preach. And then verses 5 through 11 give his analysis of the problem, and verses 12 through 15 give the answer to it. So first of all, let's look at the announcement of what was the nation's problem, according to Haggai, in verse 1. Surely by now everybody's had time to find Haggai, haven't you? In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and his temple to lie in ruins?" Let's stop there with verse 4. And Haggai's preaching here takes the form of a dialogue. First, the people say, or it's recorded that the people have been saying, it's not time yet for us to build the Lord's house. And they had many other things to do, apparently. They had, according to verse 4, they had built their own houses already. And now maybe they had to decorate them or something. But in effect, they were like a lot of people today. They were saying, well, you know, we're not opposed in principle to the idea of rebuilding the temple. We think it's probably a good project. It's just that the time has not quite here for doing that yet. And so God, through the prophet Haggai, asked them this question: what do you have to do? What are you spending your time on? What are your priorities? Your own homes, apparently Haggai, since Haggai mentions that, your own affairs, do you have time for those? Obviously you do. Many of the group of this group had been in Jerusalem for 18 years at this point. If we compare Ezra and Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah tells us that they had begun building the temple right away, as soon as they got there from their captivity. But then because of opposition from their enemies and other pressures, they just stopped building. They withdrew into their own little world, and for 18 years, they just concentrated on themselves. They did everything they could to provide for themselves. They began building their own homes, but they were just thinking about their own safety and their own needs, although God's clear instruction to them had been to go back and rebuild the temple and then to begin to rebuild the city. Now, if we're going to translate that into our own experience, we have to remember that God's priority in our day is not buildings like it was then. Even though we as a church are praying about our physical building situation, God's command to them was to rebuild his temple in Jerusalem. And that was in a different dispensation, and it had a different impact and a different emphasis. What God is interested today is the building of our spiritual hearts, our spiritual house. And God's priorities are stated very clearly about that. What does the Lord intend for us to do as we are somewhat like exiles in this society in which we live? God has made very clear to us in several places the answer to those questions. One of the clearest statements is in 1 Peter chapter 4. Keep a marker here in Haggai, because you may never find it again if you don't. And turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. And here is one of several places where God tells us clearly what he wants us to do as his people. And notice down in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 4. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, here are four things listed that concern God, four things that God outlines for us to do as his people. First, there is fervent, serious prayer. So easy to forget, isn't it, that God says, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And as we've talked about that verse in more detail in the past, I've explained how that boils down to pray about those things you would be worrying about. Take your worries to the Lord. Worry to the Lord. And he says, here in these last days, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. We need to be praying about these problems in our society that I've made reference to and many others like them. We need to pray about anything that we would be worried about and anything that we'd be happy about, anything that we'd be thankful for. And then second, fervent love for one another, fellowship with each other, looking out for each other's interests, looking out for each other's, being concerned for each other's needs, looking for ways that we can serve one another in love, fervent love for one another. And then hospitality, concern for those who are genuinely in need, and looking for ways to, are being on the lookout for the existence of that kind of need and looking for ways to do something about it. And lastly, for this passage at least, using the spiritual gifts that God has given us. That each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So here are four things that God wants his people to be doing, and they're very clearly spelled out. In the first chapter of his letter, James asks the question, what is true religion? And then he answers this question in verse 27 of James chapter 1, visiting orphans and widows in their distress and keeping oneself unspotted from the world, unspotted by the world. And that's a summary. If we were to be looking at James chapter 1 in detail, we'd see that that's a summary of the kinds of things that Peter says here in chapter 4. These are not the only things, but James's summary is visiting orphans and widows in their distress and keeping oneself unstained, unspotted by the world. And you can hardly look at any part of the scripture without being able to see the things that are of concern to God. And so like the people of Haggai's day, I imagine that many of us find ways to overlook what God has said he wants us to do. We can say, well, it's good that God has these concerns and these are things that people ought to be aware of, and I can understand why he wants to get the temple rebuilt, to use Haggai's terminology, and I wouldn't try to talk him out of it, but I don't have time. I'm really too busy to do these things that have to do with God's standards. Have you ever said, when I get my house in order, then I'll serve the Lord? When I can ever get my desk cleared off, then I'll be ready to do some of these other things that benefit the body of Christ. Well, that's exactly what these exiles were saying, according to verse 4. We need to get our physical houses built, and then we'll do what the Lord's telling us to do. You know what? It's been my experience now being able to look back on 30 years at least of adulthood, that we never get our desk cleared off. We never get our house in order. There's always something else to do. There's always something that, if we'll let it, will stand in the way of doing what God wants us to do. There are many weeks when I will say to Janice or to somebody in the office, you know, this is one of those weeks when this would be a pretty good job if I didn't have to prepare sermons. Weeks can be filled with things that are important, but that are not the priority. And we have to realize that that's always going to be the case. Some weeks worse than others, some days worse than others. But if we let the immediate stand in the way of the eternal, we'll always find something to keep us from doing the eternal. And it's a serious problem, as we're going to see in just a minute. So in response to the exile statement, it's not time, there in verse 4 of Haggai chapter 1, if you want to go back to that book, God asked the penetrating question, well, what do you have time for? If it's not time to build the Lord's house, what are you spending your time on? And that brings us to the second section of the chapter. Beginning with verse 5, we have Haggai's analysis of these things. Verse 5, Haggai says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Think about things, Haggai says. In fact, he says it twice in this paragraph. Consider. Look closely. Pay attention. Make an analysis. And so in verses 6 through 11, he does just that. First of all, there's a recitation of their problems. He begins to lead them through this analysis that he wants them to make. Look at verse 6. "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." That's a pretty devastating list, isn't it? Nothing was going right for these people. They planted, they worked hard, but they didn't harvest much. They eat and drink, but they're never satisfied. This is a description of dryness and of lack of satisfaction. It's what he's really describing is a famine of the hearts. You see, he's referring to the fact that they still had physical supplies. The drought was quickly eating into that, but they still could plant crops and they could harvest some and they had things to drink and things to eat and they could still earn money. So I believe what he's really talking about here is that famine of the heart that was the core of their problem. The purse had holes in it, he says there in verse 11, and so do their hearts. Does that sound familiar? Think of us as a nation. Our nation has more opportunity and more abundance, more natural resources, more potential than any nation in the history of the world. And yet look at all the problems that beset us as a nation. Political leaders let us down. People are hungry. Kids shoot each other in schools. And during this past week, we found out literally little kids shoot each other in schools. And despite all of our possessions and all of our advancements scientifically and philosophically, and in spite of all of our advances, the fabric of our society is coming apart. Why is there such drought in our experience as a nation, and maybe as individuals? Well, in verses 7 through 11, we find the reason for the problems. Look at verse 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it comes to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, and the mountains, on the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." Here's the reason for it. The Lord says in verse 11, "I have called for a drought. I determined that a dryness, a famine, a failure would occur." But if you think about it, this description of a drought is out of the ordinary. Haggai is talking about something that goes beyond just the physical deprivation that occurs in a time of drought. In verse 9, notice he says, You bring it home and I blow it away. They were actually carrying produce in from the fields, and yet somehow it just sifted through their fingers. In verse 11, he talks about a drought that affected not only the growing things, but a drought that was evident even in finished products. He refers to new wine and oil. Well, those are things that would be products of what they had grown. But even there's a drought. "The work of your hands," he says, "the businesses, the enterprises that they were engaged in were subject to failure and dryness." And the reason for it all is up in verse 8. Actually, he states the reason and then gives the explanation. And we read over it, but let's go back to verse 8. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. There is the reason for their problems. And so in verses 12 through 15, we have the answer to that problem. And if you and I are going to be helpful to the world around us and have some impact on the society around us, the people that we rub shoulders with in our office or campus or wherever it is God has put us, we need to be able, like Haggai, to realize that the world has problems and to be able to analyze what those problems are. But we also need to have the answer to those problems. And so let's look at Haggai's answer to the problems of his day. In verse 12, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. The first part of verse 12 describes the necessary first step in overcoming a drought of the heart. And that first step is repentance. Now, the word repentance is not actually used here, but this is really a beautiful description of what repentance really is. Notice it says the people obeyed the voice of God. You know, nothing can happen until people obey the voice of God. Nothing can happen until repentance takes place. It doesn't say that they actually started work immediately. This was an interior kind of obedience, an obedience from the heart to what they had heard about their condition and about who their Lord was and what he wanted them to do. They changed their minds. Remember, that's the definition of repentance, a change of mind, or more to put it on a more literal level, to turn around. And they changed their minds about their priorities. They stopped rationalizing. They stopped thinking up excuses for why they hadn't done what God had told them to do. They stopped blaming other people. They stopped pointing the finger. They stopped adding up all the difficulties. They stopped looking at the enemies around them. They stopped feeling sorry for themselves. And they finally agreed with God that, yes, in fact, they had failed their responsibility. The responsibility that God had given them. They admitted that God was right all along, that what they had come there to do was to build his house. And they had gotten everything out of order. Now, that interior repentance is absolutely necessary before any real action takes place. The physical side of their repentance is going to be that they go and build the temple. But before they could go out and build the temple, there had to be this heart change. This, I'm calling it interior repentance. The second part of the answer to their problem was that they showed reverence. Notice the words at the end of verse 12, the people feared the presence of the Lord. Listen, repentance always brings a renewal of reverence for the Lord. I think a barometer of our spiritual condition is reverence. How much do we reverence the things of God? How much honor do we give? How much awe do we have of the things of God? And when we're out of fellowship with the Lord, that's one of the first things that begins to slide, is our reverence, our awe for the holiness of God. Repentance always leads to reverence. The people feared the presence of the Lord. And we can be sure that we have repented, in fact, when our thinking changes and we're genuinely overcome by the person, by the magnificence, by the holiness, and by the presence of God in our lives. And of course, people always want to know, well, what is reverence anyway? I think an example of what it means to feel reverence for God or to fear God is a kind of a crude one, but it might I think, communicate the truth, and that is Santa Claus. Now, first of all, let me make the disclaimer that I don't think people ought to teach their children that Santa Claus even exists. I think the best way to do it is to say, because everybody else is going to be talking about Santa Claus, the best thing to do is tell our kids that he is a legend or a tradition or something like that. And in that, if he holds that status, and if you agree with that, which you don't have to agree with, but that's what we did with our kids, and that's what my parents did with us. And if you put him in that status of a tradition or a legend or an interesting story, then they can survive all of that focus on Santa Claus. But assuming that Santa Claus has some legitimate place in our culture, about December the 15th every year, young children begin to be reminded that Santa Claus is watching them. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. And their little minds realize that somebody's paying attention to them after all. And so their behavior changes for the better because of what they're going to get out of it. And they are caught up in an awareness that somebody's paying attention to what they're doing and what they're not doing, and that this individual's in a position to affect their future possessions, and they had better treat him with seriousness and respect. Of course, most of them ignore that the rest of the year. But that is somewhat like what it means to fear the Lord. Not that we should fear him because he'll bring us presents, but when we have a reverence for the Lord, when we get back in fellowship with God, when we repent, when we turn around and our thinking once again becomes centered on him, we all of a sudden are reminded, and we can't forget, that God is present, and that's a good thing. And we don't fear that presence in the sense of being afraid of what he might do to us. We have a holy kind of awe of him, and we realize that he is holy, and that he is the master of the universe, and that our future is intimately tied up with his choices for us and his plan for us, and that he deserves nothing but our respect and our love, and that our walk through life ought to be dominated by him and what he thinks and who he is and what he tells us to do. That's reverence. That's fear of the Lord. That's relationship with God. And so the necessary first step in answering the problem of the exiles and our problem in so many cases is repentance. To change our thinking about whatever sin we're fooling around with, whatever coldness there is in our hearts, to change our minds, to turn around and to come back to the Lord in confession and repentance. And real repentance will result, as I've said, in a reverence for God that we can never take him lightly again. The third thing recorded here in the answer to the problem described is the response from God following their repentance. Look at verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Now, I hope this won't be a shocking revelation to you, and it probably won't be because I'm sure I've mentioned it before, but I have been through the experience of repenting from sin more than once. And my experience in coming back to the Lord, repenting of sin, has always been followed by some sort of a communication from him that he loves me, that he's with me. I don't mean an audible voice, but I mean a sense of his presence and maybe a reminder of some promise from God's word that always accompanies repentance. Real repentance, I believe, always brings the voice of God, a reassurance from God, assuring us that what we're doing is right in repenting and reminding us of his power to sustain us in that renewed walk with him. And then finally, repentance and reverence and the response of comfort from the Lord results in the physical response of verse 14. Do you see where the outward comes? It's so easy to focus on the outward, and that's what these people had been doing. They'd been going to the feasts and holding the fasts and all those things, but now they have a physical response to God, and that's an entirely different thing. Look at verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. By the way, we ought to know those names by now, shouldn't we? And the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. They got right with God. They confessed their sins. They changed their mind about what they ought to be doing. And then they came together. They brought their tools, and they began the project that should have begun 18 years earlier. And we can almost sense how the boredom and the dryness and the tedium and the self-centeredness and the fear and the insecurity that's characterized these people for all these years as they focused on themselves begins to fade into something, a sense of doing something important and worthwhile and pleasing to the Lord. You know, all of the valuable things in life, all of the meaningful things in life take place in those kinds of circumstances. When we know, as the hymn writer said, there's nothing between my soul and the Savior. Nothing that keeps His blessing from coming. When we live in that kind of situation, we know that we're doing whatever we're doing is worthwhile, and we have a sense of God's approval. And often, not always, but often you find then yourself joining with people of like mind and sharing some of the responsibilities that God has given you to do. Haggai's answer or his announcement and his analysis and the answer of the problems of his age, I say now in closing for the third or fourth time, has application to our day. At the beginning of this study that deals with a society so similar to our own, each of us have the opportunity to determine once again to live life in a way that reflects the truth of God to the people around us and to offer help to the people around us. The world needs people who can live out the principles of God's word and who can offer help and direction and insight to the world around us. And I hope that we'll all take up this challenge, that as we study these messages from Haggai and then later the other prophets, that we will have a renewed commitment to first walk in fellowship with the Lord ourselves, and then to be able to reach out to the people around us with the principles of God's word. Because we live in a world where, really, in some ways, the darkness seems darker than ever. As I said earlier, in spite of all of our advancements and all of our opportunities, we see things unraveling, it seems like, sometimes at a faster and faster pace. And besides that, there's less of that automatic acceptance of Christian standards that there used to be, and therefore more need for a real Christianity to be demonstrated. And I hope that we'll be the kind of people who will shine as lights in this ever-darkening world. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we realize tonight that although the world often feels that it has left its Christian period behind, we recognize, as the prophet has taught, that the world is in even more desperate need than ever of spiritual reality. The world is in need of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And we pray, Lord, that you'll use us to live and to speak as we should, and to minister to those around us with the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.